Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our divine service at Dura Creek. For those who haven't been here, this is your first time. Welcome and come back again. And to our regular visitors, come back again. So, and hello to our members. I want to thank Tamia. Thank you, Tamia, for your lovely prayer. Where are you, Tamia? Our newest member. Thank you. Thank you, Tamia. And also, Sai, for the scripture reading. Thank you. And thank you to our musicians. Fantastic. Very uplifting. Thank you. Well, for those who are wondering, it's the third Sabbath of the month. Why isn't the pastor standing here? Unfortunately, he was called away to some ministerial meetings at Stewart's Point, so we had to sort of rearrange our preaching roster. And the other unfortunate thing is, because he still has his commitments at Newcastle Multi, unfortunately, we missed this month's slot the second time. So he'll be at Newcastle Multi next week, and then we get him the second and third weeks of the next month. Before we commence our sermon, would you please bow your heads? Gracious Father, we thank you for your grace and love to us. We thank you for this Sabbath day when we can fellowship together with you. I ask for the Holy Spirit to speak to us and draw us into a closer relationship. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It was a beautiful September morning. A wind change overnight had changed the direction from the south to the northeasterly. But despite the pristine autumn day, the tension was so tangible in Fort Scott, it seemed it could be cut with a knife. Fort Scott was one of three forts south of the Saranac River, which were part of a small force of 1,500 US Army infantry regulars and 2,000 ragtag militia. They faced off against the huge British force across the Saranac. The population of the United States had just passed 8 million, and events about to take place were critical to the future of the young 38-year-old nation of the United States of America. The Commander-in-Chief of the British was 47-year-old Lieutenant General Sir George Prevost. The British Army included 11,000 seasoned cracked infantry fresh from defeating Napoleon in the Peninsula Campaign. Their Army Field Commander was none other than the Prussian-born Major General Sir Francis de Rottenberg, which is a great name for a military general. With Napoleon's abdication 5 months earlier, Wellington redeployed his forces from Europe to Canada in June of 1814 to quell the American invasion of Canada, now in its third year. Prevost sent 5,000 troops to engage the Americans at Sackett's Harbour, and the remaining 11,000 he sent south into the United States. The force was comprised of three brigades under the command of Major General Manly Power, Sir Thomas Brisbane, and Frederick Robinson. Sir Thomas Brisbane later went on to become the sixth Governor General of the colony of New South Wales, and he replaced Lachlan Macquarie. The huge column had travelled down the St Lawrence River and the Richelieu River as it crossed into the border of the United States. It became the largest single invasion force into the United States to this very day. Once on land, they marched through the wilderness of 50 kilometres in 8 days to Plattsburgh. The American residents in Plattsburgh knew the British were coming. They had no confidence in their compatriots to defend, so they fled, all 3,000 of them. The American force in Plattsburgh were led by 32-year-old US Army General Alexander Macomb. Inexperienced in combat, he had his forces dig trenches and build three forts, including Fort Scott, which was located on the banks of the Champlain Lake, Lake Champlain. And Fort Scott was exposed to all the naval cannon fire. He wondered how it was going to survive. This is a military sketch at the time. If I can just... There's one bridge crossing the river. There's the British forces. There's the Fort Scott on the Lake Champlain. There's Fort Moreau and Mount Brown, Fort Brown, and there's the southern part of Plattsburgh. The Americans knew they were hopelessly outnumbered, but they managed to hold the British off crossing that river for one whole day. The British, rather irritated, they dug in and they set up their armament batteries on the other side of the river, which was 18 six-pounder cannons, three 5.5-millimetre inch howitzers, and an entire battalion of rocket forces, Congreve rocket forces. This is a picture. There's Plattsburgh. There's North and South Plattsburgh. There's the Navy, their fleet in the Lake Champlain, and that's how they held it. Let's see what happens. Control of the waterways was crucial in 1814. The wilderness in that part of the country was so difficult to cross that any forces had to be supplied by the waterways. So there was great naval battles on the Great Lakes, and whoever controlled the rivers controlled the country. Lake Champlain was 1,200 square kilometres. It was 1/19th of the smallest lake, which was Lake Ontario, but still very important. And Plattsburgh was an important town. The British had the support of the Indians, and the Indians in the northwest part of America at that stage included the dreaded Mohicans, the Mohawks, the Iroquois. They were terrifying. And you've only got to look at your history books what they got up to. They used to side with the French and with the compatriots in the earlier war of the Revolutionary War, but the British had promised that they would stop American expansionism and taking of their lands, so they sided with the British. So now if you're an American settler moving northwest, the Indians would attack and kill you. There's the Saranac River, and let's look what happens. The British come down to Plattsburgh, and they take very quickly the north part of the town. The American fleet on Lake Champlain consisted of the newly built corvette flagship, the USS Saratoga, with 212 crew, 26 carronade guns. The other ships were the 14-gun schooner USS Ticonderoga, the 7-gun sloop the Preble, and the 20-gun brig the Eagle, in support of 20 small gunboats. And they anchored themselves north to south, protecting the flank, sea flank or the lake flank of the Americans there, and also they were facing the guns out to any attack from the sea. On Lake Champlain, on the USS Saratoga, which was the flagship, 31-year-old Lieutenant Thomas McDonough was commanding the American forces that were awaiting the British warships. McDonough had his ships anchored and tied together in a north-south direction, as I said, to protect the flank of the Americans on land and also to face their guns out into the lake. All the American ships had carronade guns. These are short, stubby guns which have 18-pound balls of iron, and they have a short range of 500 yards and they wreak havoc in cannon fire, in ship cannon fire. American scouts at this stage had reported that a large force of English had separated under the command of Major General Frederick Robinson with 6,000 infantry. And these infantry were, again, veterans against Napoleon and defeated him in Spain. It was now only a matter of hours before they attacked the west flank because they were heading upstream of the River Saranac to a crossing and then come back round to the flank of the Americans. And the Americans knew on this, unless something happened, either they retreated or there was a miracle of the Almighty, or they surrendered, they would probably all die that day. But now on this beautiful full morning, with the wind changed to a northerly overnight, McDonough knew that with a favourable breeze, the British fleet sailing down the Richelieu River from the Quebec naval shipyards would arrive at any moment. The square-rigged British warships, including the newest, the 37-gun flagship, the Confiance, still had carpenters on board finishing off the construction. It had been launched that day. And the person in command was Captain George Downey, a veteran of the Lakes naval battles on Lake Ontario, and it was his first day on that ship going into battle. So picture the scene. You're going to battle on a brand new, a really big ship. They're still finishing it, still trying to fix it, finish it off. And it's your first day on it, trying to work out how's this thing steer, how's this thing sail. But that was the flagship. George Downey was a veteran of the naval battles on Lake Ontario. This is how the British expected victory to be quickly achieved. Now, by the way, I'm getting to a point here, so just bear with me. This is how the British expected the victory to be quickly achieved. Firstly, on land. The 6,000 infantry under Robinson headed to cross at Pike's Ford. Then they would come back in and take the land flank of the Americans. And meanwhile, on the north side, all the military armaments, the artillery, the rockets, would pound them into submission. And on the lake, we had the USS Saratoga, and what they expected to do was, there was the range of the American cannons. Well, Downey expected what he would do, he'd just sail on down. He had long-range guns, which have a range of 3 kilometres. So all he had to do was what? In a racetrack fashion, sail round and round, then every time he came round, give a broadside into the Americans. And as far as they were concerned, it was matchstick time for the American boats. And the British were considering that the land forces, it was going to be a turkey shoot, and on sea, it was going to be sailing practice and long-range cannon target practice. McDonough expected to see any moment the British ships round Cumberland Headland and the naval battle of Plattsburgh would begin. His fleet of 14 vessels was ready. He didn't know it, but he was outgunned, 75 guns to 67, plus the extra 2 gunboats. The lookouts scanned the headland for the signs of the British Navy. At 9 a.m. on September the 11th, 1814, the British fleet was sighted at the headland, and the British fleet scaled their guns, which means they let all their guns off without any balls in there to get all the rust out, all the scale out. But that scaling of the guns was a sign, we're here, land attack, get ready, this is a coordinated attack. The British were certain of victory. The noise of the scaling of the guns was a signal to start their assault. And that day, September 11, that started the Battle of Plattsburgh, would also be the date of another attack, 187 years later to the day, where America, 500 kilometres south in New York City, would also come under attack. At 10 a.m, the British land artillery and rocketeers commenced their barrage and started pounding the Americans. It was the time expected for Robertson's flank manoeuvre, for them to arrive and for them to be attacked in position. Macomb's land forces were now in deadly peril. This was the moment of truth. Everything was in position, and what would happen? Well, on the Saratoga, McDonough called all his officers together on the quarterdeck of the Saratoga and knelt and prayed his version of 1 Samuel 14:6. Stir up thy strength, O Lord, for thou givest not always the battle to the strong, for thou canst save by many or by few. So let's look what actually happened. On land, Major General Robinson's British forces headed west to Pike's Ford Crossing, and they got lost. They got lost. This is a seasoned crack military unit, 6,000 troops, Major General, and they get lost. And they lose 2 hours of time. You can see that McDonough's prayer on the boat had immediate effect. But on land, on the north side, Rotenberg's artillery and rockets, they were going. They were in full flight. They were pounding the Americans. So the land wasn't going as expected. They lost a lot of time. And the crossing was protected by, again, a ragtag component of Vermont militia. There was just should have been a walkover with them, but they got lost. Of all the things that happened, they got lost. So what happened on sea? Well, going back, you'll see there, that's where they were. And you'll see that dotted line. That was the range of the scale guns. And straight away, the wind changed. The wind changed. Not only did it change in the wrong direction to sail their manoeuvres, it started to fluctuate. So as a sailor, if you're in a different wind direction and it's fluctuating, it's very difficult to sail. So what actually happened, the whole British fleet drifted into the range of the guns. So throw out the window your battle plan in the Navy, you're now in a dogfight, a slugfest, with broadside, ship against ship, with these carronade guns. Not the way it was supposed to go. The first broadside of the Confiance, which is the British ship, killed 40 of the crew of Saratoga. These guns really do a lot of damage. Each gun took just under 2 minutes to reload and fire again. And then McDonough's prayer was answered a third time. In the first 15 minutes of the fight, one of the guns of the Saratoga was fired, and standing behind one of the long-range guns on the Confiance, was the commander, George Downey. And the cannonball of one of the guns hit exactly on the barrel of the cannon that was being fired that he was standing behind sighting. It ripped the cannon off the slide and all 2 tons of it on top of him. He was crushed and killed instantly. So the entire naval fleet lost their commander in the first 15 minutes. So, Lord, you can save by many or you can save by few. The wind changes. They get lost. A fluke shot hits a barrel of a cannon and kills the commander. Bear with me, I'm getting to my point. The battle rages on for almost 2 hours with almost zero visibility. When you fire these cannons, the smoke from the gunpowder is incredible. When you have dozens of guns firing constantly, it's just a plume and cloud of smoke. But they were just parked, smashing into each other. And then McDonough pulled out a classic textbook Navy manoeuvre which changed the course of history. The Saratoga, you've got two boats, literally less than 100 yards apart, just slamming into each other with cannons. And the Saratoga, which was the corvette of the US, all one side was mangled. The guns were almost out of action. But what McConnor had done, he had dropped an anchor from the stern and brought it to the bow, and he dropped an anchor from the bow and brought it to the stern. So he was being held by 2 anchors on either side. So he now cuts the anchor of that one, pulls the other one and spins the ship on a dime 180 degrees. And meanwhile, all the guns on that side are now loaded. He spins it around and he presents 12 cannons totally ready to go facing the Confiance. Now, the Confiance crew see this. They furiously try to repeat the manoeuvre, get mixed up in a tangle of broken mast and wires, and halfway around it all stops and the Saratoga fires. And it destroys the Confiance. Meanwhile, the other ships are getting pounded. 2 of them are destroyed. 1 of them runs aground. With most of the crew dead on the Confiance, the captain dead, the remaining officers, they run up the white flag and surrender. The battle's over. So was the prayer answered? Yes, it was. Saratoga rotates and destroys, and the British surrender. The battle didn't go the way the British had thought. All the best plans of men can go astray. God had other ideas. We're going to see why God had other ideas. The Battle of Lake Champlain was over with a stunning American victory. This is a painting by Hugh Renagel. I'm trying to capture the moment, but it's hard in the 21st century to fully understand how frightening those naval battles would be. So what do the British do? Well, looking at all this happening on Cumberland Headland was Prevost. And Prevost, he's smart enough to know that even if he sends his army in and they take out the Americans, how on earth is he going to resupply all his troops? He can't resupply them. He's got no navy. So what actually happens? He realised that it would be a Pyrrhic victory. He then runs up the white flag. He sends an order. And it says there, that order, he says, "I've been directed to inform you that Confiance and the brig having grounded, it will no longer be prudent to persevere in the service committed to your charge, and is therefore the order of the commander of the forces that you immediately return with the troops of your command." Now, that sounds all well and good. Sorry, I get back to that. But Robinson had crossed the river. He had 6,000 troops almost poised. They were almost there, ready to start firing. And he gets an order from a runner that he's got to retreat. The Major Generals Powers, Brisbane and Robinson were furious that with certain victory they had to retreat. Robinson believed that even a simple bayonet charge would have brought victory. That's how certain it was. But the British officers, well trained, they obeyed and they retreated. Macdonough sends this note to the Secretary of the Navy. "Sir, the Almighty is pleased to grant us a single victory on Lake Champlain in the capture of one frigate, one brig, two sloops of war of the enemy. I have the honour, sir, of being very respectfully your obedient servant, Thomas Macdonough, Commander." Now, inside Fort Scott, which was in the heat of the battle, there was a captain of the American 30th Infantry, and he had the presence of mind, while the battle was still going, but getting towards the end, to write a letter to his wife. Now, go figure that one out. And I want to read you this letter. He wrote it to a friend, but also said, "Can you deliver it to my wife?" Fort Scott, September 11th, 1814. "Sir, it's over. It's done. The British fleet has struck to the American flag. Great slaughter on both sides. They are in plain view where I'm now writing. My God, the sight was majestic. It was noble, it was grand. This morning at 10 o'clock, the British opened a very heavy and destructive fire upon us, both by water and land. Their Congreve rockets flew like hailstones about us, and round shot and grape from every quarter. You have no idea of the battle. Our force was small, but how bravely they fought. Sir Lord George Prevost feels bad. His land force may expect to meet their fate if our militia do their duty, but in time of action they were not to be seen. The action on water lasted only 2 hours and 10 minutes, and is still the firing from their batteries has just ceased, but ours is still continuing. The small arms now are just coming to an action. I have no time to write any more. You must conceive what we feel, for I cannot describe it. I'm satisfied that I can fight, that I'm no coward. Therefore, call on Mr. Loomis and drink to my health. I will pay the shot. Three of my men are wounded by a shell which burst within 2 feet of me and wounding three of my soldiers. The boat from the fleet which has just landed under our fort says the British Commodore is killed. Out of 300 on board the ship, 25 remain alive. Some of our officers who have been on board the Glory of America say the blood is knee-deep. Their force... The force we have taken consists of one ship, 36 guns, one brig of 18 guns and 2 sloops. Huzzah, huzzah. 20 or 30 British prisoners taken by a militia have just arrived in Fort. I can write no more, for the time grows dubious." That Battle of Plattsburgh ended the War of 1812. It was a miracle victory. 2 days later, the British tried to attack the Americans at Baltimore. It was unsuccessful. And an American lawyer who witnessed that, a guy called Francis Scott Key, he wrote a poem called The Star-Spangled Banner. So I know what you're thinking. Why do I recall this story? What's all this about? Why would I go through all this battle? Well, firstly, a British victory would have changed history. All the borders would have been withdrawn. Who knows what the states, New York State and all those Vermont states, where they would have been. It was a crisis for the nation, certainly a crisis for the 3,500 Americans who stared death in the face. But the victory was seen by all to be providential. The fledgling United States could now be taken seriously by the great powers, France, Spain, Britain. Now, the captain in Fort Scott who wrote that letter was a deist. And deists don't believe that there's a God who cares. They believe it's an absent landlord. He sets up all the creation and then he goes away and lets it all run by the laws he set up. So to a deist, the Bible is meaningless. It's all lies. It doesn't make any sense. Prayer is meaningless because no one's home to listen. Don't need a saviour because it's not interested anyway. And I guess the last thing to think about there is there's no resurrection because God's not interested. So to a deist, plans, intents, coincidences and chance are all part of life. That's about it. And you can govern what you're doing by logic and reason. That's how you navigate through life, logic and reason. But this particular captain, who was the deist, he was really struggling. He was really perturbed because he should have been killed twice over. Firstly, he should have been killed in the left flank attack. And secondly, he should have been killed because an artillery shell exploded 2 feet from him. Now, you don't have to be Einstein to figure out if a bomb blows up 2 feet from you, 600 millimetres from you, that's going to be bad news. And the fact that it injured 3 people around him and he didn't get a scratch. If you're a deist, you think, now, how did that happen? How can I logically explain that one? Well, he couldn't. He couldn't explain it. Well, that captain's name was, and I'm sure you've guessed by now, William Miller. That was William Miller. And what he experienced, he could not dismiss as chance or coincidence. His deism failed to logically account for what had happened. His worldview was crushed. It seemed that a mighty hand was protecting not only him, but his nation. How's this be when God doesn't care? But he does care. What's going on? Even he as a deist could see providence. For 2 years he struggles with this dilemma in his mind. How is this possible? I'm still alive. Then on the second anniversary of the victory of Plattsburgh, 1816, before he goes to the big anniversary celebrations, which are big in Plattsburgh, he's invited to hear a pastor preach a sermon hours before the celebration. And something was said in that sermon, and he gave his heart to the Lord. He renounced his deism. Jesus had been knocking on the door of his heart for many years, but Miller was not listening. He had all the answers. He knew it all, but God kept knocking. To get Miller's attention, God had to knock harder. He had to take Miller out of his comfort zone. He had to put Miller in a situation where he might hear the knocking. He put Miller through Plattsburgh in a hot zone. He let Miller stare death in the face, but not die. But so hard was Miller's heart with his deism that it took 2 years before he softened and opened that door. So finally, at the age of 34, he opens the door and accepts Christ as his saviour. Well, Miller's now a new man. From 1816 to 1818, he throws himself into Bible study, line upon line, verse by verse, using nothing but a concordance. Throws himself into it, absorbed in it. He's gone back to farming. He's discharged with all the honours and accolades of being a captain in the US military, but he's now back to farming. In that study of the Bible, he comes across the prophecies of Daniel. And of course, we know the story. He's convicted. The 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel 8:14 represents 2,300 years, and Christ will return around 1844, because they all believed that the sanctuary was the earth and cleansing of the earth was going to happen. For the next 5 years, he proof tests his thinking. He goes through again every possible way of thinking, am I right? For 5 years, all the possible objections he can think about. This is a logical man. Then for the next 9 years, he goes through it again and again, consolidating his conclusions until the conviction in his heart is so overwhelming he's got to tell people. But there's a catch. It's now August in 1831. And he's come to the conclusion he's now a lot older. He's now 49 years old. And he's saying, I can't do anything. I can't preach. A 49-year-old is too old to preach. So he makes a deal with God. Always dangerous. Lord, if you send someone to invite me to preach, that'll be a sign for me to go preaching. But I'm too old. And as we know, 30 minutes later, his nephew, Irving Guildford, knocks on the door. You know, Mr. Miller, will you come and preach at my father's church at Dresden, 25 kilometres away? Which he does, and the rest is history. And the acclaimed historian, Dr. Alan Lindsay, says this. He was the man who responded to God's call to lead the greatest movement emphasising the soon coming of Jesus in the history of the world. From 1832 to 1844, he preached some 3,200 sermons in more than 500 villages and cities in the eastern seaboard of the United States. And Lindsay goes on to say, up to 2,000 ministers of various denominations accepted the message and preached it. In England, 700 ministers preached the message. One in every 35 Americans attended one of his meetings, which was about 230,000 Americans. And this is from a man who opened his heart to the Lord, who couldn't preach, and becomes this man. Which brings me to our scripture reading this morning. I'm sure you got the connection some time ago. And thank you, Si, again, for reading so well the scripture text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. So I've got a question. Does Revelation 3 verse 20 apply once in our lives? Do we open the door once and it stays open, or do we open it every day of our lives? So hold that thought. Now, in recent months, a number of us have been going door to door and knocking on doors. And I think of this text when I go to a door. Because when you're walking up to that door, you go through the gate and you're walking up to the house and you're looking around and, oh, there's a car in the driveway, that's good, that could be home. There's no dogs, that's good. Then you get to the veranda and you're looking for something interesting to comment on to get the conversation going if need be. You walk up to the door and you check if there's any signs, no salesman. And if there's no salesman, then you see, oh, there's a doorbell. Great. So you push the doorbell, but 9 times out of 10 you push the doorbell, you can't hear a thing. So you're thinking, well, I've just knocked on the door through the doorbell, but I can't hear anything. Is anyone inside? Have they heard me? So you push it again and you wait. Have they heard me? Then you're listening really hard. You can hear the TV on. Someone's definitely home. So, maybe it's not working. So you knock. You knock on the door. And this time when you knock on the door, still no answer. So you think, well, maybe they're busy or they've got something happening. So you knock harder to the point where your knuckle hurts. And still no answer. And you're thinking, well, I could definitely hear them. So again you knock. Now by this time you're thinking, maybe they've peeked out the window and seen and think that I'm a salesman, or even worse still, maybe I'm pushing religion, I'm trying to sell something, and they just don't open. So you say to yourself, well, what do I do? How long do I stay here? I've got things to do. I've got more houses to knock on their doors. I can't waste my time. I've got to move on. The person's clearly inside, but they're ignoring me. Bad luck to them. They're going to miss out what I've got to offer. And you walk away. Well, I just thank God. God doesn't do that. I just thank God that when God comes and knocks on my heart, if I'm not opening, he never walks away. He keeps knocking. He keeps knocking. So let's go back to Revelation 3:20. If any man hears my voice, are you listening to God's voice today? Is the sound of the door not being drowned out by other sounds you're listening to? Do you have things around you which are crowding out that sound of the door knock? Or are you in an environment where other people are making noise and you can't hear? Or worse still, you hear it, but you just don't want to be interrupted. Note it says if. Some of us simply do not want to answer the door. That's all there is to it. Then we go to open the door. For those who do hear someone knocking at the door, they have a choice. They can get up and open the door, or they can leave it closed. And the only way that door can be opened is if they open it. It can't be opened from the outside. It's got to be opened from the inside. That door represents your security. It's your comfort zone. It's your barrier. And if you don't want to open it, it's going to stay closed. So you've got a choice. Do I want to open the door? It only gets open if you get up and open it. Now, I want to tell you an interesting story. A friend of mine, I think it's interesting, a friend of mine recently told me he went through a very bitter divorce some years back, really a shocker. And he was totally devastated that his teenage children went with their mother. And he believed that they had sided with their mother. Years passed. He had no children. He lost his children. They've gone with the mother. No one contacted him. And he felt that his ex-wife had poisoned their minds. My friend at that stage was quite ill. And he couldn't work anymore. Life was quite hard. Then one day he heard a knock on the door. And it was early in the morning. He heard this knock on the door. And his immediate reaction was, why on earth is someone knocking on the door now? I'm just not interested. So he called out to his sister, who was his carer, and yelled, can you please answer the door? And she said, no, I'm busy, you answer it. And the door kept knocking. And he was really upset. And he said, oh, I don't want to answer the door. Anyway, the knocking kept going. So what actually happened, he decided he better answer the door. So he sorts himself out. And he goes to the front door and he's muttering all the way, saying, it's not going to be for me, it's for my sister. Why am I wasting my time here? No one visits me, it's never anyone at the door for me. What a waste. He gets to the front door and he opens the door. And he sees standing at the door a well-dressed woman. And he just looks at this woman and says, very gruffly, yes, can I help? And then there was a long pause. And the next words he heard was, hello, Dad. He was stunned. Now, he completely failed to recognise his own daughter standing right in front of him. And that moment went on to become the start of the most amazing reconciliation between father and daughter. And I think of that story recently a lot, because when we're separated from God, and we hear that knock on the door, and we open that door, that's the start of an amazing reconciliation we have with our Father in heaven. And it's the start of a relationship that's powerful. Ellen White has this to say about opening the doors. I saw that many have so much rubbish piled up at the door of their heart that they cannot get the door open. Some have difficulties between themselves and their brethren to remove. Others have evil tempers, selfish covetousness to remove before they can open the door. Others have rolled the world before the door of their heart, which bars the door. All this rubbish must be taken away, and they can open the door and welcome the Saviour in. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the most irritating things in a house is not being able to open the door because someone's put some rubbish by the door. It is really frustrating. Well, we do that in our lives. We don't open our door of our heart to God because we've got the rubbish that we like to do. And Ellen White says it very well there. But back to the question, Christ knocks on our door. By Christ's love, through his word and through his providences, he knocks on the door of our emotions. By his wisdom, he knocks on the door of our mind. By his lordship, he knocks on the door of our conscience. And by his promises, at the door of our hopes. And then it says in Revelation 3:20, I will come in with him and sup with him. Now the word sup here is referring to the main meal or evening meal. And I'm sure we can all agree there's real joy in sharing a meal. It's wonderful. It generates companionship and bonding. Now, I worked for more than 30 years with several international, multinational engineering companies, and I was involved in engineering construction contracting in many, many countries in the world. And in the world of contracts and contracting, well, unfortunately, you get disputes. Contractual disputes. And these contractual disputes can involve lots of money, can have serious ramifications for businesses, for people's reputations, and they usually end up in legal proceedings and court cases. But I found it did not matter how complicated things were in these disputes, there was a common thread to solving them. And that thread was to get to know your opponent. So even though negotiations were really tough during the day and sometimes just downright awful, you always invited your opponent out for dinner. And it was over the dinner table, sharing a meal with your opponent. And yes, your conversation is very guarded because you can't give things away, but the very fact that you're sharing a meal, tensions are eased. And I found by listening carefully that there was often something said which gave me the key to unlock the dispute to provide a win-win solution. Happened many times, just by getting to know my opponent. And there's something very special about sharing a meal. And Christ is saying, I will sup with you. That's a really special promise. That's a really special promise. Do you want Christ to sup with you? Do you want to share a meal? Do you want to have that intimate bonding conversation with Christ every single day? Now, Revelation 3, verses 14 to 18 describes Laodicea, the Laodicean church. This is the church this is the Christian church in our day before the return of Christ, and it's spiritually lukewarm and self-righteous. Christ has to get the Laodiceans' attention as their spiritual condition will not save them. We have this quote as well. The name foolish virgins represents the character of those who have not the genuine heart working wrought by the Spirit of God. The coming of Christ does not change the foolish virgins into wise. The state of the church represents by the foolish virgins is also spoken of as the Laodicean state. So the Laodiceans, they are described as the foolish virgins. And Revelation, apart from other things, Revelation 3 verse 20, the invitation to open the door is part of the solution to the Laodicean condition. Open the door and let Christ come in. Revelation 13, 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, I don't know about you, but being rebuked and chastened is not a lot of fun. And when God does it, it also can be downright awful. But it's vital for us to get to see our true condition. It's vital for us to get to see the rubbish that is by the door, stopping us opening the door. And unless we see that rubbish, we can't open the door. We can't let Christ in. In Luke 11, 13, it says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We only have to ask for the Holy Spirit and it's ours. We only have to open the door and ask for the Spirit and it's there. Galatians 3:14 says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It's a promise. We've got to ask for it. The indwelling Christ in us only happens when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. And that only happens if we open that door, if we knock on the door. So I put the question, do we open the door once in our life or every day? Do we open it every moment? Galatians 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed, when? Day by day. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that word filled in the Greek is pleroo, which basically is a verb saying to be continually filled. It's an ongoing process. We have to open that door every day. Now, we like to drive the proverbial car of our life. We like to do our own thing. We like to make our own plans. And for a lot of us, when we do that, we usually get lost somewhere in our life. If we open the door to Christ and give him the steering wheel, we never get lost. He has the best spiritual sat-nav around. William Miller finally opened the door to Christ to come dwell with him and sup with him, a man who could not preach and became one of the greatest preachers. He was the man who responded to God to lead the greatest movement, emphasising the soon coming of Christ. Well, friends, we are in a situation today in today's world where we can see the things are happening. We can see that the soon coming of Christ is right at the door. We are seeing the global implosion or meltdown of many things that we understand to be, we thought was secure. We see the global meltdown, the man-made controlled meltdown of the supply chains, the food cycle, the energy systems. We're seeing examples of buying and selling restrictions on a massive scale with sanctions being applied to individuals, to nations, to everybody. We're seeing digital facial recognition being so advanced that they can recognise anyone. And if you go to Coles these days, there's cameras everywhere, and I'm sure they're checking us out. I used to think that people in Coles who were wearing face masks were worried about COVID. I'm wondering now whether they're trying to disguise themselves in facial recognition. I don't know. But it's everywhere, and it's going to get more pervasive. Friends, we are being called to lead the greatest movement, the three angels' messages, to the world in these last days. In many ways, we're being called like William Miller was. Only we're going to be called to go forward with the Holy Spirit. So we have to do the heart preparation. We need the early rain. We need the latter rain. And we need to be praying for the latter rain. So now is the time, more than ever, to open your door every single morning. Every single morning, as soon as you wake, invite the Holy Spirit to come in and sup with you, to empower you to meet the challenges of the day. Again, William Miller opened his heart to Christ. He studied the Bible till he could not contain the message that was in him. Friends, if we did the same thing, we wouldn't be able to contain the message in us as well. And we would have to go and tell people. You wouldn't be able, it would be burning a hole in your pocket. You'd have to go and tell people. We're no longer looking towards the last days. Oh, when will the last days be? I wonder how that's going to happen. It's all around us. We can see it happening. Our only danger is we're going to be getting used to it. And it's going to suddenly take us by surprise. So in closing, as soon as you open your eyes every morning, open that door to Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit to come into your heart today, to give you the power to overcome, to abide in you, to show you the rubbish that's blocking the door that's got to be removed so you can work for him in these last days and be effective in these last days as William Miller was in the 1844s. So that's my prayer for you, and I pray you will do that every day, and I pray that you'll be inspired to go forward and do the work in these last days for the Lord. Amen.